Thank you, Rob. And again, good morning. It's good to be with you on this foggy Sunday morning. As I said in the e-news this past week, I would prefer to have face-to-face conversations with all of you, with all the members and friends of the church family, but that is not feasible. So if you haven't seen the video or read the e-news or heard through the grapevine, here we go. Ellen and I have been reflecting about my retirement date, and we think it's in the best interest of our family for me to wrap things up here at Beargrass and retire on October 31st. COVID, of course, has been a big factor in all of this because it's dramatically reduced our visitation privileges with our triplet grandsons, and it does not seem that COVID is going away anytime soon. Louisville just hit the red zone mark recently, apparently. So if I continue to work in November and December, it will jeopardize our family gatherings at Thanksgiving and Christmas. So I wanted to make sure the word is out there. But I want you to know we already have plans in place for the transition. The search team is making excellent progress. Please pray for them. Reverend Bruce Barkauer will take the lead on our stewardship emphasis and present passionate messages, as he always does in November, about that topic. My very committed and creative colleagues and staff are eager to cover the Advent and Christmas season. And our church, as you know, our church is full of fantastic folks who will step up and help and continue the ministry here at Beargrass. Our family's had a wonderful experience here, and we are deeply grateful for your many years of support and love. And we appreciate your prayers, and we will be praying for you as you begin an exciting new chapter in the life of the church. And now that the date has been set, I confess that I've been spending a little more time reflecting on my changing roles and identity during my years of ministry. I am a PK, which is what? Preacher's kid, you know, all the stereotypes about all of that. But the church has always been a part of my life. But my formal years of ministry began 40 years ago this week. I started my studies at Bright Divinity School at Texas Christian University in 1980. I met Ellen the first week of school, but that's a whole other story I won't tell right now. That same week, I was called to serve as a youth minister at Rockwood Christian Church on the north side of Fort Worth. But my stay there was short because I was soon invited to become a student associate minister at Central Christian Church in Fort Worth. And that is where Ellen and I were married on December 27th, 1981. Seminary graduation in 1984 opened the door for a new call to youth ministry at First Christian Church in Arlington, Texas, where I had a marvelous mentor in Dr. Arthur Digby. And then came Lakewood Christian Church in Waco, Texas. They took a chance and asked me to come and serve as senior pastor. I was just 31 at the time, not sure what I was doing, but they invited me anyway. And as you know, there are more Baptists than there are people in Waco, Texas. Amen. But in the 10 years that we were there, we rejoiced as we watched the church more than double in size. It was an exciting stretch. And then out of the blue, a church we had never heard of in Texas, came a calling from Louisville, Kentucky in the fall of 1996. And after numerous conversations and communications, the call to come was given, and we were thrilled to make the move. And we limped into Louisville in that old blue Suburban we used to have and arrived in January of 1997. And by the grace of God, we are profoundly grateful to still be here 24 years later. Along with these changing ministerial roles came changing family roles. I started out as a son almost 65 years ago. After a couple of years, I became a brother. Years later, I became a husband and a father, a brother-in-law, an uncle, a father-in-law, and now a grandpa who is commonly known as Grumps. And yet, despite all those changing roles and responsibilities, you know, there has been a constant. There has been a consistent identity through all of it. As long as I can remember, I have been loved. As long as I can remember, I have been loved and I have been a child of God. And I think that really brings us to today's story. In Matthew 16, Jesus kind of takes a public opinion poll. He and the disciples are in the region of Caesarea Philippi. They know that he has become the talk of the towns. His popularity is starting to rise. And so they are ready when he asks the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they shout out, "Oh, some think you're John the Baptist or Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You know, it sounds like an episode from Family Feud. Can you imagine the disciples shouting, "Oh, good answer, good answer." But his friends have been missing some of the other perspectives. You see, their answers are good answers. They're good answers, but they are old answers. They're old answers. In those days, people had a keen interest in identities. The crowds had been watching Jesus for some time, but he is still such an enigma because he does not fit any mold. Surprise, right? A person's demographics often involved a 3G analysis: gender, genealogy, and geography. So Jesus is an outlier. God is doing a new thing. God is doing a new thing in this person, Jesus. You know, consider the information that Matthew has provided up to this point. Jesus was born in a strange way with questionable parentage. He is poor, but he threatens kings and attracts foreign diplomats. Rather than take on the family business as expected, he becomes a wandering teacher with a motley crew of friends. And instead of getting married, as expected, he stays single. He has no income, but he parties often. And he feeds thousands. He performs incredible miracles, but never abuses his power. He is a student of Moses, but then he goes on to say that's not enough. He appears to be righteous, but he hangs out with all of these down and out folk. He talks about eternal life, but seems obsessed with death. You know, no wonder the folks are so confounded and confused. And then he catches his friends a bit off guard when he poses this unexpected question. "Hey, guys, what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" This is another pivotal moment for Jesus and the disciples. Jesus cuts to the chase and gets to the heart of the matter here. And the question is even more dramatic when we consider the setting. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The area is loaded with religious options and history and baggage. It is the place of the temples of ancient Baal worship. It's thought to be Pan's birthplace, the Greek god of nature. It's the location of the springs of the River Jordan. Caesarea Philippi is teeming with tales of ancient Judaism, and it is the site of the temple to honor the godhead Caesar. And it is against this backdrop that Jesus poses this critical question. He's not only asking, "Who do you say that I am?" But my friends, you have all of these kinds of options here. look at the diversions, the distractions, the deities around you with all of these choices. Who will you choose? And for once, Peter nails it. Boom! And he proclaims, "You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah." Peter examines the evidence and feels Jesus is the real deal. And Jesus says, Peter, you totally get it. God has revealed this to you. God's blessed you. You are Petros, Peter. And on this Petra rock, I will build the church. Jesus pronounces the birth of the church with a pun. Right? So all of you have been giving me a hard time for 24 years. If it was good enough for Jesus, I'm just saying. Anyway, Peter's identity changes because he knows Jesus' true identity. And the question is asked of us today. Who do you say that he is? Who do I say that he is? Who do we say that, you know, what do we think about his identity? Is there any connection between our identities and his identity? You know, in our culture and society, we have more options than ever. A multitude of other gods are trying to get our attention, and if we're using these tech toys, as we all do, people are paying attention. It has been said that we are what we download. You know, techies can view our apps and figure out our age, gender, income, and marital status with up to an 80% accuracy. They know who we are. For example, Pinterest users are almost always women. If you're an avid Uber user, you're probably single. If you're a Yelp user, you're probably making at least $50,000 a year. The list goes on. And there's a reason those pop-up ads are creepily accurate. My wife, Ellen, complains about those things almost every week. She says, I was just looking at that and it popped up on my phone. So now when we're talking about things, she whispered so Siri and Alexa won't hear. So where does Jesus rank on our lists? And how does our understanding of who he is affect the way we live? How does our understanding of the rock shape our role? Are we easily identified because of our association with Jesus? Are we working on his behalf, imitating him in all that we say and do? Following Jesus may be a personal matter, but it is never private. When we are associated with him, it is an identity that sticks and stays with us. And anyone we meet should be able to tell from our words and actions and compassion and way of living that we belong to him. An author wonders about our use of the name Jesus. She asks, what do people mean when they use the name Jesus? Are they talking about a tamed Jesus who waves flags and promotes whatever values they think their group needs? Are they referring to our economic or military system through which some people sanctify their greed and lust for power? Or are they referring to the very source of life, one who has walked among us and continues to sustain everything with his love? One of our children, Brandon, sent a picture of a WWJD bumper sticker last week. As you know, the initials have become a cliche by now. It's still good advice, I think, but we've seen the letters for a long, long time. What would Jesus do? But in small print on that bumper sticker, there was a different message under WWJD. The small phrase was, who would Jesus deport? Who would Jesus deport? And our family chain blew up. I mean, you can imagine, boom! How could anybody say that? Can you believe they used Jesus' name in that way? And I almost commented. But then it occurred to me that the driver of that car may know Jesus better than we think. You see, I had just preached about the Canaanite woman last week. Who would Jesus deport? Nobody. Nobody. A blogger commented on the racism and craziness in our country. She made it clear that our identity will impact the way we react. She said, if we are following Jesus literally, then nobody's humanity is up for grabs. Nobody. That is non-negotiable. She said, I am hopeful. I'm hopeful, and I hope to lead the charge. I also appreciated the perspective from a pastor's editorial. He said, in the wake of recent events and with the upcoming election, he reminded us about our identity. Here are some of the highlights from his words. He says, I join my voice with Republicans and Democrats and independents who lament where our nation finds itself today. From the perspective of our faith, we are not Americans first. God is bigger than our nationalism. God is bigger than our religious affiliation. God sent Jesus to make us human. We are humans first. And God calls us to be human in the image and in the likeness of Jesus. Friends, today Jesus asks us once again, Who do you say that I am? And he wonders once again, who do you think you are?